After a break of several weeks doing other things and other passages of the Bible, we're back to our study of the book of Deuteronomy. And we've already looked at the first five verses of this passage. This part of the chapter is a warning against the dangers of compromise. Moses' primary concern here is that Israel must not compromise with the nations that it's going in to conquer. There is no compromise for conquerors. That's the name of this message. Israel must not learn the way of the heathen. God's people must be radically different from the other nations. In order to preserve the covenant with God, they must not compromise with the pagan people that they're about to conquer. Well, likewise, for Christians today, we must beware of compromise. We must keep our distance from the ungodly people and behaviors, the influences of this world. We must avoid unequal yokes and the influence of ungodly people that would lead us to spiritual compromise. We must not learn the way of the heathen. Just like the Israelites from long ago, we must be distinct and uncompromising. So how do we live in this sinful world, this pagan world, this dark world, without compromise? Well, last time we looked at the first four commands that Moses gives here to the people of Israel to help them avoid compromise. Notice in verses 1 and 2, he says that they are to conquer the nations greater than they are. God would give them the ability, God would go with them, God would cause them to conquer these nations because it's God's will, not only for them to have this property, this land, the promised land, but also God is causing his judgment to fall on these wicked Canaanites. So they are going to go in and conquer these great nations to cast them out and utterly destroy them. He says, make no covenant with them. Show them no mercy, no agreements, no treaties. And when they get in there, they are to utterly destroy them. We talked about this idea of something under the ban or something totally devoted to destruction. That was God's intent for these Canaanites because of their wickedness. He says in verses 3 and 4, make no marriages with them. And if you were here a few weeks ago, we talked about the importance of not marrying unsaved, non-Christian people. The idea even for us today is that if anybody's going to get married, you should marry someone of like faith and practice. So we talked about that a good bit. And then in verse 5, he tells them to destroy their religious images and objects. That is, they are not to pick up or to learn the heathen way of their worship of God. They are to destroy everything about their religious culture. And today, of course, we are not destroying anybody, but we are trying to show the error of false theology, the error of false religion, because we want people to be truly saved and to follow the true God, the true and living God, the God of the Bible. So there is a certain sense in which we are, as Paul tells us, casting down everything that stands against the true and living God. So those are the first four steps that Moses gives us here in avoiding compromise. And so now we can go ahead and look at the rest of the text. There are three other steps that Moses gives to the nation of Israel here to help them avoid compromise. And I think the principles here also pertain to us. He says in verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." So the first thing, or the fifth step here, I guess, is to remember who you are. That is, remember your identity. He begins here talking about you are a holy people to the Lord your God. So identity, that is to identify yourself, to know who you are. And he'll go on to say who God is. In order to not compromise with this world, we have to have a good understanding of who we are and who God is and what our relationship is. And so once we identify ourselves and understand who we are in relationship to God, it will help us not to compromise. So notice what he says. He says, you are a set apart people. You are a holy people. That's what the word holy means, set apart or unique. You're not like the other nations. They're about to conquer these other nations, but they must not adopt the practices, especially the religious practices of those nations in which they are about to go or to conquer their land. Israel was set apart for God, dedicated to God, committed to the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've just been reading through in my personal Bible reading the book of Leviticus. And that's kind of a hard book to, you know, press through. But one of the things about Leviticus is it's just a whole long list of things that's going to make Israel distinct and different from the other nations. In fact, throughout the book of Leviticus, the author talks about not being like the pagan nations, not being like these idolaters. And what's going to set them apart from idolatry is following God's commandments. All kinds of commandments about personal cleanliness and about how to do the offering, how to do the sacrifice, even the things you can wear, the things you can eat, the places you can go, what to do on the Sabbath day. All these stipulations, all these rules would keep them distinct from their pagan neighbors. So that's what God wants. You are a unique people unto the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 6, not only a holy people, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. You're a chosen people. The Jews are God's chosen people. God chose Abraham and made a covenant with him. Israel exists because of God's choice of them. It wasn't that they chose God, it was God chose them. He also says that you're a special treasure. Notice that language. He chose you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. This word special treasure is kind of an interesting one. It means a valued personal property, something of great value owned by the Lord himself. Israel is like that, God's special treasure, God's special people. There's nobody else, he says, above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So the other people may have a relationship with God. We know that even Gentiles can come to know God, but in this sense, Israel is distinct. Israel is different. They are the chosen people. They are his special valued possession. We find that expression, special treasure, several times in the Old Testament. Let me give you just three occasions here. Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. Notice the connection with a covenant. If you keep that covenant, if you are obedient to my commands, then you will be my special treasure. Deuteronomy 14:2. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That's very similar to what he says here. Same author, same book, just a few chapters later. Psalm 135, verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. So this idea of God's choosing these people for himself based on his own good purpose and pleasure. So Israel had a special relationship that nobody else had. Some people sometimes question, well, did people from other nations and other tribes, did they know the Lord? Well, not in the same way that Israel did. Israel had a special relationship with God. It was unique that no other nation had. Now we might ask, why did God have that special relationship with Israel? Well, verse 7 shows us why that was true. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. So it was not, God's choice of them was not that they were a large nation. You are not a large nation. You are the least of all people, he says. We might call God's choice of Israel unconditional. A condition is an if. If you do this, then I will do that. Well, we can go back to Genesis chapter 12, where God chooses Abraham, and God chooses later Isaac and Jacob, and we know that this was an unconditional choice. It wasn't as if God said to Abraham, if you do this, then I will follow through with these promises. No, God just made the promises. This was an unconditional choice of Abraham and his people. We might call God's choice of Israel unilateral. Unilateral means one-sided. Now, the covenant that we'll go on to see is two-sided. There's the responsibilities of the nation of Israel, and then there's the responsibilities of God. But the original choice that God made of Abraham and his family was unilateral, one-sided. God's choice was based on himself, not on Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. And Israel really exists because of God's choice. They easily could have been absorbed into the nation, into the Egyptians. They were down there living with the Egyptians for about 400 years, and yet they remained distinct. Had God's hand not been upon the people, had God's plan not been being worked out, well, they could have just been absorbed into the nation of Egypt or any of the other nations there in the Middle East. They could have been dispersed and absorbed, and we would not have any idea that Israel as a nation ever existed because they were a small group of people. But the Lord's hand was on this people. They are set apart. They are holy unto the Lord. And thus, God allowed them to exist as a nation. God chose them. And he did that in spite of their weaknesses and failures. If you read the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the patriarchs, the fathers of the nation, These were not perfect people. These people had real significant weaknesses, and yet God chose them. He goes on to say in verse 8 why he did chose them. Not because they're greater in number or better, but verse 8, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep his oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt. So the Lord loved you. This is something else about your identity, who you are. God says, Moses says to them, through the Lord says through Moses, God loved you. God set his love on these unworthy people for his own good purposes. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. This was purely by God's own purpose and nothing else. Somebody put it this way. Why God loved Israel is not stated in the Pentateuch, but the focus of thought is obvious. It is the character of God rather than any excellence in the people that accounts for the choice. Well, if we look at ourselves from our perspective, that's exactly true for salvation as well. It's not as if we earned or deserve God's grace. Everything about salvation is gracious. It's purely of God's kindness. It's of God's original choice of us. God is the one who determines to set his love on the people of his own choosing. It's the character of God, not any excellence in us. We know that while we were yet sinners, God loved us. So it's not as if God looks to see who's the best and then saves them. It's not as if God looks at who's the most influential or the greatest in number. No, it's purely by God's grace and of his own choice. For by grace, Ephesians tells us, you are saved through faith. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he chose us. So we can't claim credit for our own salvation. We can't boast in our own goodness or anything about us that would lead to our salvation. It is purely because of God's goodness and love. He goes on to say in the second part of verse 8 about his oath, the oath which he swore to your fathers. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made a covenant with them. He said, I will bring you into this land. He didn't say to them, if you do this, I will do this. He said to Abraham, I will give you this land. And now, 400 or so years later, that's exactly what he's doing. He promised that they would become a great nation. He promised that they would occupy the land of Canaan. And so now that's what he's doing. He's giving the land of Canaan to the nation of Israel. He's chasing out the Canaanites. Their sin had reached the point where God is going to judge them. And so now that's what he's doing. He's bringing Israel in to judge this wicked, debased Canaanite people. And so the oath which God swore will come to pass. It's not so much that Israel deserved it. It's because God is working out his plan. Well, as we look at these verses, many of these same things are true of Christians. Again, there's a distinction between Israel as the nation and the church, or Christians as the church. Just because something happens in the Old Testament doesn't necessarily mean that it passes over to the New Testament. But this kind of language really resonates with New Testament ideas. Because, like Israel, we are a holy people unto the Lord. We are supposed to be. That's what the word saint means, a holy one. Now, obviously, the only holiness we have is what is given to us by the Lord. We become the righteousness of Christ. That is, we are imputed, or we receive the righteousness of Christ through faith once we are saved. We are holy in that sense. God has claimed us for himself, and God wants us to be unique, separated, holy unto the Lord, separated unto God, and separated from sin. God chose us for himself, just like it says here. God chose the nation of Israel, and the Bible talks about being elect or being chosen. We may not exactly understand how God's election and choice of us works, but clearly the Bible talks about that. We are the people of God's own choice. We're also a special treasure, something valuable, something of great value that the Lord owns. God loves us personally. He finds value in us. He loved us to the degree that he died for us. Jesus died for us on the cross. We are not like the Israelites. We are not a large or powerful, influential group of people. That is, we sometimes are a small group. Jesus said it's a few people who find that gate that goes to the narrow way. It's a few people, a remnant, that are walking down the road to eternal life, and most are not. So we, like Israel, are a small and often not influential group of people. We are unworthy of God's love. God doesn't love us because of anything he sees within us. He sees us as sinners. But God loves us because he loves us. He wants to, he has chosen to set his love upon us. We're also the beneficiaries of God's oath. We benefit from the stipulations of a covenant that God made with his people. Now, in this section, of course, this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. This is under the old covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant, the law of Moses that God gave to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. He's still talking about being a subject to the old covenant. Well, we are not, as Christians, subject to the old covenant. We are subject to the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 talks about a new covenant. And Jesus talks about the fact that his blood is the beginning, the initiation of the new covenant. And so we are New Testament believers, but we are still under that oath. God made an oath to us that we would be saved because of his promises. And so the oath, the words that we follow today, especially the things that are binding upon us, are new covenant ideas, New Testament ideas. We follow the words of Christ and the gospel and the apostles. That's what we are under today, not the old covenant, but the new covenant. But we likewise have these oaths, these promises that God has made to us that we follow. Now, many of these same ideas are wrapped up in one passage, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Notice how this language from 1 Peter tracks pretty closely with what Moses says here in Deuteronomy. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people," a peculiar people. That's what that means, his own special people, "that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Well, this language is what God said to the nation of Israel, chosen people, his own special people, that pertained to Israel. And now Peter says this pertains to all believers. And so we, like the Israelites, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That does not mean, I don't believe that that means that Israel no longer has a place in God's plan. We do not believe that the church has superseded or replaced Israel. We are now living in the church age, and we believe that God has a special purpose for the church during this time. But we also believe, as Romans tells us, all Israel will be saved. So we believe that God still has a remaining purpose, and that will largely be fulfilled during the millennium. When Jesus returns, sets up his kingdom, that will be a fulfillment of all those promises that God made to the nation of Israel. But until the Lord returns, some of these same promises still pertain to the church. We should think of ourselves, as Peter says, as a holy nation, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his own special people. Well, in saying these things, Moses was trying to motivate Israel not to compromise. They're just about to go into the promised land. They're just about to meet their Canaanite neighbors, and they're supposed to exterminate them. But Moses recognizes that these people are going to have an influence. They're going to see this idolatry. They're going to see these pagan people. They're going to be influenced, and he does not want them to compromise. He doesn't want them to learn the way of the heathen. And likewise for us, we need to be very careful. We need to know who we are. We are God's chosen people. We are holy people unto the Lord. If you're saved, that's what you are. We know who God is. God is the true and living God. We do not compromise spiritually with our pagan neighbors or with a pagan culture in which we live. Just like it was imperative for Israel not to compromise with these pagan Canaanites, it's also imperative for us not to compromise with the pagan culture in which we live. These things should motivate us to live a godly and righteous lifestyle. How can we compromise with the world when we are the object of God's love, his choice, his oath, his covenant, and his mercy? So instead of being like the world and loving the world and enjoying all the things that the world has to offer, we need to be dedicated to the Lord. We need to be committed and totally dedicated to him and avoid the idolatry of this world. In verse 9, he says that we need to remember who God is. Now, like I said, it's important that we identify both ourself and God. Who am I, and who am I in relation to God? So I have to know who I am as a holy person dedicated to God, and who is God? Well, verse 9, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." So he says he is God. Moses reminds the people that their God is not the God of the Egyptians or the God of the Canaanites or the God of the Perizzites or the God of the worshippers of Molech. There's a distinct God whom they serve. In fact, the Lord your God. Notice that L-O-R-D all in capitals. What's that? That's Yahweh. So we're not talking about the Baals or any of the other gods so-called that are worshipped by the Canaanites. We're talking about the true and living God, the God of creation, the God who brought them out of Egypt. So that's the Lord their God. We dare not bow down to the idols of the Canaanites is what he's saying here. And sadly, the Israelites were prone to idolatry. If you've been reading in, you know, Exodus lately, if you've been, you know, reading through the Bible, you know what happened shortly after Moses went up to receive the law. The people started worshiping the golden calf. And there were several times in the life of the Israelites that they fell into idolatry. It seemed to be a constant problem for them, really all the way up until they were taken away into captivity. They were falling into idolatry all the time. So Moses is warning them here, don't worship the other gods. He goes on to say that God is the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. That is, if they would follow him, if they would obey him, God would take care of them all, way into the future, for eternity, essentially, far into the distant future, for 1,000 generations. He will bless them in many ways if they would simply obey and serve him. In fact, we'll look at a whole bunch of blessings later on in this chapter, verses 13 and following. We have a whole set of blessings. And throughout the book of Deuteronomy, if we go to the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 28, the first 15 verses or so are just a whole list of the blessings that God would give to his people if they would simply obey him. So if they will obey the stipulations of this covenant, then they will enjoy all the blessings of God. However, going on to verse 10, he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. So here's the other side of the covenant. God implores and exhorts the people to obey him. And if they don't, then here's what's going to happen. He repays them to their face. If they disobey, if they fall into idolatry, I think that's what he's talking about here. If you fall into gross immorality, then God will repay you. God will punish them harshly. The expression here, he will repay him to his face, seems to indicate that God will destroy not only the nation, but each individual, him to his face. God knows who are his, and God will repay. God will cause destruction. He will cause some sort of a repayment on that person. He will do this without delay. Notice, he will not be slack. He will not be slow to do this. God will pay attention to what's going on, and he will cause this to happen. So this is a strict warning, a stern warning that they can expect discipline, in fact, destruction, if they turn away and start worshiping idols. And sadly, if we look at the history of Israel, what happened to them? They were destroyed because of their idolatry. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom over and basically destroyed a lot of those people and imported them and did a whole bunch of stuff. And then 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and destroyed the rest. So exactly what Moses warns about here is what happened to Israel. And we can go to Deuteronomy 28 again, after a listing of a bunch of blessings that they could expect if they obey the Lord. Then there's about 45 verses of curses that they can expect if they disobey the Lord. And you can read over those curses today and say this is exactly what has happened historically to the nation of Israel. Sometimes we wonder why Israel faces so much hardship and persecution and problems. Well, read Deuteronomy 28 and you'll see that this is exactly what God warned them about. Well, for Christians, God threatens discipline or chastisement if we stray from his commands. Now, if you're saved, if you know the Lord, if you have true justification, true regeneration, if you know the Lord and the Spirit of God is within you through faith and repentance, then we don't have to worry about loss of salvation. We don't have to worry about destruction in the sense of going to hell to pay for our sins for all eternity. Once you're saved, you're saved. Your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. We don't have to worry about that. But our concern ought to be that we would, through our sin and lack of repentance, that we would earn God's fatherly displeasure. God can be displeased with us because of our sin, because of our lack of repentance. And so God threatens chastisement or discipline for those who sin unrepentantly. In fact, there is a form of destruction that we have to be concerned about. In 1 John chapter 5, it talks about a sin unto death. Are there believers whose lives are cut short because of their sin, their unrepentant habitual sin? I believe yes. There are maybe times when God would destroy or take the life of a believer if that person is guilty of unrepentant habitual sin. In the New Testament, Paul describes the goodness and the severity of God in Romans chapter 11. I think that's what we have here. The goodness of God, the promise of blessings, all these blessings that God will give to the people. In fact, we'll talk more about that in verses 13 and following, actually 12 and following, all the blessings that God promises. But on the other hand, there's the threat of discipline, the threat of chastisement, the goodness and the severity of God. We experience God's mercy and grace when we humbly submit to his commands, and we experience severe chastisement when we flagrantly and unrepentantly violate God's commands. Well, both of these things should motivate us to faithfulness and not compromise. In other words, the goodness of God should motivate us. The love of God should constrain us, as Paul says. God's love and goodness toward us should encourage us to live a godly and righteous lifestyle and not compromise. And, of course, the chastisement, the threat of chastisement should also motivate us not to compromise. We want to respond to the goodness and the love of God instead of the threat of chastisement. We should serve God and honor him and obey him out of a sense of love, out of a sense of commitment, rather than that we're trying to avoid discipline. And so these things should motivate us to avoid compromise. And then finally, verse 11, therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statute, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Keep the commandments. This is kind of a summary of the entire thing. Just keep the commandments. If you will simply obey my word when you're going into the promised land, you'll be fine. So keep the commandments. The important thing is to obey God's law. The key to success in living in the promised land is faithful obedience. They'll enjoy the blessings, they'll enjoy all the promises of the promised land if they simply go in there and obey the Lord. Well, of course, we are not Israel. We are not entering the promised land, but the principles still are true. Success in life as Christians largely depends on obeying God's commands. We avoid compromise simply by obeying. If we love God and appreciate God's love for us, we will seek to avoid spiritual compromise. Well, Israel is about to enter the promised land and begin conquering these nations larger and more powerful, but they could not do it unless they obeyed these principles. And as we consider these principles from this passage, we should think about how they pertain to us. We should overcome falsehood with the truth. We're not defeating our enemies in the sense of destroying people and nations and properties. But we are trying to cast down false religion. We are trying to overcome falsehood with the truth. And so we proclaim the truth and we stand strongly against error. We don't allow the world to press us into its mold. We don't learn the way of the heathen. We stay away from the ungodly elements of this culture so as not to be influenced in the wrong way. We are not to be the friend of the world. We are supposed to rebuke the world and not accept it for ourselves. We are not to intermarry with unbelievers. Stay away from those intermarriages. Marry somebody of like faith and practice. Remember who you are. You're a holy people unto the Lord, dedicated to God, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. So we need to know who we are in relationship to God. Remember who God is, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for those who love him and obey him. But he'll destroy those who turn away, those who hate him. And so part of the genius of this whole idea of staying away from compromise is knowing who we are and knowing who God is. We are holy people dedicated unto the Lord. God is the true and living God who gives promises to us, but who also promises discipline if we fail to obey him. So we need to keep God's commandments and instructions. Success in life, whether you're talking about the Israelites or Christians, success in life usually depends on obedience to God's commands. Well, as we look at this verse, at this passage, perhaps as we look at verse 6, you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. Maybe you look at that and say, well, I'm not sure if I'm a holy person unto the Lord. I don't know what my status is before the Lord. Well, all of us ought to consider, what is our status? Are you righteous? Have you been declared righteous through faith in Christ? That's the only way that we can be holy today. We are not under the old covenant stipulations. We are under the new covenant, all that comes through grace. All of it comes through faith in Christ. And if you have not put your faith in Christ, well, then you're not a holy person chosen by the Lord. The only way that you can know for sure that you're saved is to put your faith in Christ. In fact, it could be, verse 10, he repays those who hate him to their face. He will destroy them. That's the threat for unbelievers. You might not think that you hate God, but if you're not saved, if you don't know the Lord is your Savior, well, you're at enmity. That's the word that the Bible uses. To hate God is to be at enmity with him. And there's only one solution to that, and that's repentance. To turn from your sin, to ask God for forgiveness, and to trust in Christ as your Savior. Well, like the ancient Israelites, success for us requires faithful obedience and avoiding compromise with the ungodly people of this world. We must not learn the way of the heathen. Like the ancient Israelites, Christians are a special treasure unto the Lord. We must be wholly dedicated to God and avoid compromising with the world. Let's close in prayer.